of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Morning, everyone. It is good to be with you. Let me just set this up. So if you've got your Bibles open, you can keep them there at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And All right. Okay.
So, Vicky's and Stella are going to be taking the kids out today. We don't have a formal Sunday school plan because it's being holidays and we're also short of helpers. Cool. Excellent. So just to mention, we are going to be finishing off Thessalonians this morning. And then next week, we're going to be starting a new series, a lot of people have been asking me about it. So I thought, well, let's kick off next week with that series then. So it's a series on work. It's a series on what do we do with, like, the rest of the week? How does our faith integrate with how we live, with what we do? What we do for a living, what we do with most of our lives, how does our faith actually integrate with that and change the way in which we work? And so that's what we're going to be starting with next week. So before we come to our passage, let's just bow and ask the Lord for his help. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that your scriptures are inspired, that we have these words not just as the word of man, but Lord, the word of God. And so, Lord, we thank you that the Bible has power to transform our hearts and our minds and our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, that you would work in our hearts and make us receptive and sensitive to your Holy Spirit, that we would not be as James speaks about, like that man who goes and looks at himself in the mirror and then forgets what he looks like, but Lord, that the Word of God would be active and living, and that it would go to work in our hearts, and that as a church, Lord, more and more we might be conformed to the image of our Savior, as you would have us be. Amen. All right, so we're looking at, thank you, Cynthia, for reading that passage for us. I asked Cynthia to read from verse 16 through to the end, but really I'm just going to be focusing on verses 23 and 24. And there's all sorts of sticky stuff there that you can come and ask me about afterwards if you want, about quenching the spirit and prophecies and all that kind of stuff. But that's another sermon. So what I think is, just a quick recap of what Thessalonians is about. Paul, the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians is one of the earliest New Testament documents. It's one of the ones that was the closest to the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus in terms of when it was written. And so Paul had planted this church in Thessalonica. He had a very short time that he was there, only a few weeks in which to plant this church. And because of persecution, he had to flee. And so there's this young church. And Paul was torn and worried for them, and because he didn't know what was going to happen. He knew that it was a city where there was an extreme amount of persecution, and so he was very anxious for them. And so he sent eventually he couldn't get to them himself, and so he sent Timothy. Timothy brought back a report that the church was not just surviving, but they were doing extremely well. They had not just heard the gospel, that it had, I mean, Paul saw how the gospel had transformed them even when he was with them, but that actually that had gone on to produce fruit. They'd gone out and shared the gospel far and wide, and their love for the brothers was well known. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage them, to remind them of what he had taught them. He expresses how much he's been longing to see them, and he speaks of how encouraged he is by the way that they have received the gospel, and then he commends them. He commends them for living according to the gospel, to live because they lived lives that have been transformed by the gospel, even in the midst of enormous pressure and persecution. And so then we come to chapter 4. And Paul writes this. He says, "Finally, brothers," right? I said that's the pastor's finally. You know, that's the finally when you're not really, you know, you've still got a lot to go. but Paul's like a real pastor. So he says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified." And so that's what the rest of the book is about. He says, since the gospel has come into your lives with power, now I want you, and I know you are already doing this. This is the sign that you've been saved, that you are Christians, is that you're living lives to please to please God, but I want you to continue to do that. And he uses this word, sanctified. And that's a really important word in Paul's writings. It's a very important word for understanding what the whole book of Thessalonians is about. What it means literally is to be set apart. And it was a word that was used to describe it was used a lot in the Old Testament. It was used whenever something was taken from and set apart from ordinary use. So you had like things in the tabernacle and the temple that were not allowed to be used for any other purpose but for the worship of God. And so that's what it means. It's being set apart. It's holy for God's exclusive use. And so in other words, since we are sanctified, we have been set apart in that way. We've been set apart in the way that we live. He talks about that in chapter 4 and 5. He talks about our sexuality. As Christians, we have an entirely different set of sexual ethics to the world. We've been set apart. We have a different, completely different understanding of what work is and why we work and what work is about. We have an entirely different reason, or we have set our hopes on entirely different things to our culture and to the world. That we love different things. We live for different things. Our whole lives as Christians are transformed by this desire no longer to live for ourselves, but to please Jesus. And that's what it means to be sanctified. So Paul prays this in chapter 3. He says in verse 12, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all of his holy ones. So there's this objective to sanctification. And that is that we would be blameless, that we'd be holy in the presence of God. And so theologians call this, we have a fancy word for it, we call it positional sanctification. But what that really means is that when God called us, when we became Christians, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, God set us apart. He declared us holy and righteous. And so he set us apart for himself. We became his people. We were adopted into his family. We were his children. We are now God's. We belong to him. And so that's positional sanctification. And then there's another type of sanctification, and that is what we call progressive sanctification. And that is this process. That's this battle that we have as Christians by which the Holy Spirit indwells us and slowly and painfully and progressively removes our old heart, that heart of stone, that heart of rebelliousness and hatred towards God. And the Holy Spirit removes that slowly and progressively, so that we're looking less and less like rebels and sinners, and less like the culture and the world that we live in, and more like Jesus. And so that's progressive sanctification. And so so there's a process that goes on, and the process has an outcome. So I know this sounds kind of technical, but just bear with me and you'll see where it's all going. So the process has a goal, and the outcome is what Paul's talking about in our passage. So have a look at verse 23. He says, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus." So what he's saying is the end goal of this progressive sanctification, this process of sanctification, is that we will be entirely kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body. Now, there's been heaps of debates about, you know, what makes us us. You know, does this mean that we have a soul which is separate to our spirit, which is separate to our body? Or, you know, most evangelical Christians have said, well, actually, it's actually just two. You know, we have a spirit or / soul. It's the same thing. And we have a body. That doesn't really matter, because the point that Paul's making is he's not trying to give you a technical definition of what a person is. What Paul's trying to show you is the completeness of the sanctification. It is through and through. It is altogether. Every part of who we are is going to be complete and finished and spotless and blameless. There's two words that he uses to describe that. The first is holokleros, which is, it means to be kept whole. And that's the word he uses here. It means perfection. It's the same word. Remember the Old Testament when we're instructed in the law of Moses about the Passover feast, that they had to take a lamb, and the lamb had to be spotless and without blemish. Well, in the Greek Old Testament, that's the word that's used. It's holokleros. It's perfect, without defect, complete, absolutely spotless. And then there's another word he uses here, which is amemptos, which means completely blameless. And that means that there's no one who nobody anywhere can bring an accusation or can find fault with this person or thing. It is absolutely completely perfect, completely blameless, completely without anything that anyone can bring against it, with any fault. And so Paul says, like, as he's drawing this letter to a close, he's talking about this process and of sanctification, that God is shaping us and molding us and making us into the image of Jesus, right? And this is the goal, that we would be perfect and blameless. And he gives us a string of commands. He tells us how we can get there. So that's what these passages, these commands are. From verse 12, he says, you know, acknowledge those who work hard among you. Hold them in highest regard. Live in peace with each other. Urge the brothers and sisters. Warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays wrong for wrong. Strive to do what is good for each other. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. So there's a long list of things that Paul's given us to do. Right? We are not passive in this process of becoming more like Jesus. We actually have to do stuff. Like, this is hard work. This is not like, oh, God will just do it. I just sit back and it happens. Like, no. Like, otherwise, why would Paul give us the instructions? Why would he just say, well, look, it's nothing that you can do about it, so I'm not going to tell you to do anything about it. No, he gives us instructions. Sanctification is something that we do. It's a matter of obedience. And so, the fact that we're saved by grace does not remove the need for us to grow in holiness. You know, Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. So the fact that we're saved by grace doesn't mean that Christians don't have to work on their sanctification. Doesn't mean that we don't have to do things to work on being more like Jesus. And in fact, there's a really good Oswald Chambers has written a lot of books on kind of holiness, and this is what I think he gives a really good warning, because I don't think we take that call seriously enough very often. He says, when we pray to be sanctified, are we prepared to face the standard of these verses? We take the term sanctification much too lightly. Are we prepared for what sanctification will cost? It means every power of your body, soul, and spirit chained and kept for God's purpose only. That's what holiness means. That's what sanctification means. He says, are we prepared for God to do in us all that He separated us for? And then after His work is done in us, are we prepared to separate ourselves to God even as Jesus did? The reason some of us have not entered into the experience of sanctification is that we have not realized that the meaning of sanctification from God's standpoint. God's sanctification means that we are made one with Jesus, that disposition that ruled Him will rule us. Are we prepared for that cost? It will cost you everything that is not God in you. Are we prepared? Are we prepared to say, Lord, make me as holy as you can. Make a sinner saved by grace. Jesus has prayed that we might be one with Him, and He is one with the Father. The one and only characteristic of the Holy Spirit at work in a person is the family likeness to Jesus Christ. and the freedom from everything that is unlike him. I know that's a long quote, but think about what he's saying. This is extremely challenging. We have been called to live holy lives. And that's actually a terrifying thing. The writer of the Hebrews says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We don't get how challenging that is. And the reason why we don't get how challenging that is because as idolatrous and sinful people, and like I know you're not, but I am at least, what we do with the holiness of God, when we recognize that God has called us to live a holy life, what we do is the way we try to get around that is we diminish the holiness of God. There's two ways that we generally do that. One, the very common way, is that we diminish the holiness by God by trying to reduce what holiness is, what God requires of us, into a manageable list. We want to take what God requires of us. This is the rich young ruler. You know, when he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he starts, and he, like, I almost imagine him with a literal checklist pulled out. Yep, okay, yep, 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 tick, 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 tick. What we've done is if you think that we've got a checklist, then you can tick all the boxes. What you've done is you have shrunk God down to a size where his holiness is manageable. In fact, you don't have the God of the Bible anymore. You have a God of your own creation. You're committing idolatry. Because that is not the God. The God of the Bible is far greater, far more holy than you understand. And so the one way in which we deal with the requirements of God to live a holy life is that we just lessen the requirements, and it makes us into Pharisees. And then we think that we're doing the will of God, that we're living holy lives, and it creates this great sense of self-importance in us, and we look at other people and we think, look at those people. Why can't they be holy like me? So that's the one way. The other way in which we diminish God's holiness and the call to live a sanctified life is that we acknowledge the idea of positional sanctification, but we completely ignore progressive sanctification. So what we do is we say, oh no, you see what happened is at the cross, Jesus died for my sins. He paid the price. I'm no longer condemned because of what Jesus did for me. And so that means it really doesn't matter how I live now. Because, you know, at the end of the day, I'm forgiven. So it doesn't matter. Like, it doesn't matter if I don't live a holy life. That's fine. And what you've done is, again, you've diminished the holiness and the goodness and the character of God. See, both are idolatry. Both are making God into a God of your own creation. And then there's a third way in which when we're faced with what God calls us to live, when we're faced with the call to live a holy life. And this is maybe probably the best response, or at least still only seeing half of the truth, but at least it's not fabricating a new idea of God, is when we're faced with the holiness of God, we're moved to despair. Because we look at what God is calling us to, what God is expecting us of us, and we say, how's that ever going to work? How is that even possible? You know, maybe with Jono or Ian, like, God can do that. God could make Ian perfect and blameless. When he sees Jesus one day, he will be like him. Absolutely. I can believe that about Ian. But does God know what he is dealing with me? Like, I am not like that. And this was, for me, the point at which I became a Christian. This is the struggle I had as a young teenager before I understood the gospel. Because I growing up in a church, it was a good Bible teaching church. They taught me the gospel. But I struggled with despair because I felt like I wasn't, I was buried under guilt. Because the question that I asked is yes, I acknowledge that God requires holiness, but how holy is enough? At what point does God say, all right, I'm throwing in the towel with Leonard? Because I felt like the more I tried to live a holy life, the more I felt I just failed. You know, I would keep coming back to God, repenting for my sin, and then I'd try my hardest to live a holy life, and I'd find I'd just fall into deeper and more severe sins every time. And what didn't help is that although, you know, I was taught the gospel, most of my teachers and Sunday school youth leaders and stuff like that were Arminians. And so what they taught me was that I could lose my salvation. So I thought, well, there must come a point at which God says, well, I've had enough with you. You know, I've given you enough chances. You haven't improved in holiness at all. You've just gone backwards. And when you believe that, you're just buried under guilt. But the promise that Paul gives to the Thessalonians comes in verse 24. He says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And when I realized that, when I discovered that verse, that was the point at which I came to faith. That was when I saw the gospel for all of its beauty. That was when I understood this, that our sanctification, although it is something that we do, it is actually only possible if God is the one who does it in us. He is the one who is sanctifying us. And whether we reach our destination of being perfect and blameless before Him is not ultimately dependent on my ability, because my ability sucks. I'm useless at this holiness thing. But it is dependent on the character of God. It's dependent on the fact that God is the one who is faithful, and His commitment to make me like Jesus. And so that, and if you know that, you know that you cannot fall away from Him, because He is the one who holds you. The verse that brought me to know the grace of God was where Jesus says, you know, all whom the Father gives to me will come to me. And those who come to me, I lose none, but I will raise them up on the last day. So you say, what Paul is saying is he wants the Thessalonians to have that confidence. And this is the great paradox of sanctification, is that it's only actually when you understand the grace of the gospel, it's only when you know that it is only what God is doing in you, that's the only way you actually overcome any sin. It was only when I realized that I can't obey God in my own strength. Only when I realized that it's all God. It's what He has done on the cross. He has forgiven my sins. It's paid for. It's done. He will never let me go. Every sin I commit from here on in is a forgiven sin. Have you thought about that? Every sin that you will ever commit, if you are trusting in Jesus, it is already forgiven. And when you understand the grace, that is the only time where you'll find that you're actually able to overcome sin. You're actually able to win victories against sin. You're able to defeat, be able to, you know, break habits and ways in which you love your sin more than Christ. And Paul says, being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the point of what he's saying here. God is the one who is faithful and he will do it. God is not one who starts something and doesn't finish. You know, like in Romans 8, it's Romans is an incredible book. Because I used to think that it was just me. I was like, everyone else seemed to be growing in grace. Everyone else seems to be becoming a better Christian. I can see it in people's lives. And I had this idea that I'm the only one who's actually not going anywhere. In fact, I think I'm going backwards. Because the more and more I the longer I'm a Christian, the more and more I feel like, well, the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I keep doing. And the things that I know I should be doing, I just completely neglect those things. And that's exactly, but when I read Romans 8, you know, that's exactly what Paul says. Paul says, I find this law at work within me, that when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For my inner being, I delight in God's law. I'm like, yes, I want to please Jesus, but I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging a war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And the answer, of course, comes in the next chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Do you see the reason why you're not able to grow as a Christian, the reason why you're not able to defeat sin without seeing Jesus, without recognizing grace. I mean, this is the incredible thing. Did you notice how, like, you remember that verse I read in chapter 12 in Hebrews? The writer says, you know, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You know, that's a scary verse. But you know what the next verse is? The writer says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. The only way anyone's going to be able to live a holy life is if they have the grace of God. It's a paradoxical thing, but you know, one of my favorite illustrations for this is I had a friend who was a bit of a Greek expert, like a classics expert. So he was really into Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey and all of those Greek legends. And he shared this story. It's a pretty famous one. You probably know about it. You know, about Ulysses. And Ulysses goes on this great mission, and he's sailing around, and they go past a certain island, and there are these creatures on the rocks of this island called sirens. And they're these beautiful creatures that sing the song. And the song is so alluring that no one can resist it. And so as sailors go past, they hear this song, and they're just drawn to it, and they pull their boats, and they get smashed on the rocks, and the sailors all perish. And there's this guy called Ulysses, and he tries all sorts of methods and comes up with all sorts of plans of how he's going to protect himself or save himself and his sailors from this. And so he comes up with all these plans, like tying himself to the mast and pushing wax into his ears so he can't hear the sirens. And none of those things work. And then there is this guy called Orpheus. And Orpheus has a better plan. And what Orpheus does is Orpheus is a musician. And he plays this beautiful music. Well, I think he might be a singer or a musician. Either way, he creates this beautiful music. And everyone is so drawn and intoxicated by this music that they forget all about the sirens. And how the story works in terms of sin, if you imagine the sirens as the allure of sin, there are certain things we can try to do to get ourselves to stop sinning. We can try all sorts of artificial and outward ways to kind of stop ourselves from sinning. The problem is they don't really work. And Paul explains in the book of Romans that it's the same even with the law of God. The law of God is not able to stop you from sinning. Just having commands, just knowing that I ought not to do this, or I ought to do this, is not going to enable you. Maybe over the short term. Maybe fear of judgment is going to make you obedient over the short term. But sooner or later, it loses its power. You as parents, you'll see that with your kids. You know, the threats only create obedience over the short term. Over the long term, they get used to your threats and they just ignore it. The only thing that can motivate lasting and true obedience is love. And it's only when we hear the music, the beautiful music of Jesus and his sacrifice for us, the grace of God, that we are able to withstand the allure of our own sinful desires. And I know that this is the Thessalonians understood this. And there's one beautiful, I know that Paul understood this because, you know, after he's just given the Thessalonians this long list of commands, the first thing he does right away, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. He prays for them. If God is the one that needs to sanctify us, the best thing that we can do to grow in holiness is to ask him to do that. And so that's the application for you today. I'm not saying, like, beat yourself over the head and be hard, try to work in your own strength at being a more holy Christian. What I'm saying is get on your knees and ask God to make you holy. Ask God to make you like Jesus. And pray that prayer for your family. Pray that prayer for your kids. Pray that prayer for me, your pastor. Pray that prayer for each other, that God would make us like Jesus. Only He can do it, but only He will do it. There is, archaeologists have discovered something kind of cool in Thessalonica. They've discovered a whole bunch of tombs that they reckon date back to about the time that Paul was writing this letter. And they think that some of the tombs that they found are Christian tombs. And there's something very unique about these tombs that's not found anywhere else in the ancient Greco world. Only on a few specific tombs in Thessalonica, dating back from when Paul wrote this letter. Do you know what it is? How do you think they know that these are Christian tombs? On the tombs is written Ameptos, blameless before the Lord. How cool is that? These Thessalonians knew that as they went to the grave, they would stand before Jesus blameless, spotless. Because God will do it. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You that one day that every one of us who has placed their trust in Jesus will one day stand before You and we will be like Jesus. We will reflect Him in His glory and His goodness and His perfection and His holiness. We will be set apart fully and completely just as He was and is. And Lord, we thank You that, yes, Lord, You have called us to live and to work and to fight for holiness, to kill sin, to pursue godliness. And thank You that we can do that with the confidence knowing that it is You who works in us. It is not us, Lord, as Paul says, for I have died, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me to will and to do Your good pleasure. Lord, we pray, help us to have that confidence, to look to the cross, to look to Jesus, to know that we are accepted and received and that we are righteous because of what He has done. And what that means is that You will complete the work You have begun in our lives. You will make us like Jesus. And so that is the motivation. That is the reason why we can strive. Not defeated, not weighed down by guilt, not feeling like we'll never get there, but knowing that we will. And letting that give us the confidence to overcome sin because of Your love. Amen. Let's, Jonathan's already here.